says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Well, as I say, in a moment, we're going to continue looking at the short phrase, God became man, or the Word became flesh. But before we do, just a couple of things to mention. One is, immediately after the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. We'll use a live chat, and I'll talk you through that more when we come to it. But let me just mention it now so that you know that it's coming. You're aware there's going to be questions. That opportunity will arise as you can be thinking about what questions or comments you may have to ask. So do take advantage of that. There is also a sermon outline, which is in the description, which you can download if that's helpful. But obviously, it's up to you. You don't have to make use of it if you don't want it. Everything will be completely clear without it. And then finally, and most importantly, we're going to ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these things today over the Christmas period, would we remember that these are not for the mature Christian, these are not things that are to be kept for Christmas. But these are the things that we base our life upon, because this is you sending your Son into the world to become a man. These are things that we don't save to Christmas or leave at Christmas to reflect upon, but these are the things that we base all our thought processes on, from a day to day, hour to hour, minute to minute point, as we continue to put our confidence and assurance in the one you have sent. Amen. Well, having just finished explaining to your nephew how Santa Claus can deliver so many presents in one night, you hear him say, "I have another question. How can Jesus be both God and man?" It's interesting putting those two questions side by side. They're both Christmas-related questions, and they're both hard to know how to answer. There's also the fact that one's a real question while the other is mere fantasy. How can Jesus be both God and man is a fair question. But how many Christians can have a go at answering it? So, you're put on the spot. What do you say? You might say that when Mary was about to have a baby, God's son entered into that baby, and that's how he was both God and man. Or you might think a little longer and explain that we each have our own mind, but Jesus' mind, his is special because God's son is his mind. Or you might say that God and man live side by side to one another in the person of Jesus. Well, there are three different possibilities. And given the chance, you may come up with further answers. Last week, we considered how it was actually God that became man. This week, we're going to be considering how it was God that became an authentic man. This morning, we're going to briefly trace how the theologians developed a satisfactory answer to this question. They've done the hard work, so we can sit back and enjoy the fruit of it. But of course, having said that, we still have to follow what they say. So let's have a go. Now, in our reading a moment ago, we saw how God's Son is also referred to as the Word. So verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And that makes sense. Remember, the verse that we're expounding over these 2 weeks is John 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Now, ancient Greece was the home of many of the great Western philosophers. And when they thought of humans, they thought that they were made up of body and soul. So to be a human, you had a body and you had a soul. And early theologians, they picked up on this. They believed that this model might be the key to understanding how God becomes a man. So instead of a body and a soul, if you keep the body, but then in place of the soul, the Word takes that place. That is, the Word takes the place of the soul. Then God becomes man. So Jesus' human soul is replaced with the divine Word. So human body and soul, but Jesus body and Word. Now, first, this appears to make sense. God is a man because the soul of Jesus is the divine Word. However, there are a couple of problems. The first is this. If a human is made of a body and soul, and then you take the soul from a man in order to put the divine Word in its place, then God doesn't become a man. Because a genuine man would have a real human soul. To be human means to have a body and to have a soul. If you haven't got a soul, you're not a real, authentic human. So whatever the Word has become, it isn't a genuine, authentic man. But that isn't all. There is another problem. When we read the Gospels, we read of how Jesus wept, how he was tired, how he was hungry, felt angry, and suffered pain. Now, we might say that in a human that's made out of made up of body and soul, that our feelings occur in our soul. But according to the model that we have suggested here, Jesus doesn't have a soul, since the divine word has taken its place. This means then that the primary center of all human experience becomes the word. It means when Jesus experiences changes, those changes occur in the word, which means God changes. This really isn't a satisfactory explanation of how God becomes man. There are two reasons why this can't explain how God becomes man. The first is God doesn't become a genuine man, since the man that he becomes is lacking a soul. The second, for God to become man, God must change to experience all that the human soul would normally experience. So it isn't really God who becomes man, because anything that changes, when God changes, he ceases to be God. It's at this point that Nestorius attempts to solve both these problems. He wants to explain how God becomes man without compromising his divinity and without compromising his humanity. He wants to argue that it is actually God who becomes a genuine man. To do this, Nestorius explains that the word is a concrete reality in itself, and man is also a concrete reality in itself. To put it another way, the word is one nature and one person, and the man is one nature and one person. The Christ is the representative of these two persons. At which point we might say, God appears to be man, but in reality he isn't one, he is two. The problem with this model is God doesn't become man. Instead, God only appears to have become man. It's at this stage that the early church father Cyril of Alexandria joins the debate. And he comes up with an explanation that doesn't have any of the problems we've seen so far. Cyril's first move is to leave behind the body and soul model that was considered earlier, and Cyril approaches things differently. He begins by taking a very short clause, which is this: Boris is a human. What we see is that the person, Boris, has the nature of a human. This can be said of each and every one of us. X is a person, and his or her nature is human. Now, we can do the same thing with the word before his incarnation, at which point, quite simply, the word is God. The word is the person, and his nature is divine. Then after the incarnation, we can say the Word is God and man. The Word is the person, and the person has a divine nature, and he has a human nature. Now, the way Cyril has presented the incarnation is extremely helpful. At the incarnation, the Word simply adds to his person a second nature. And what Cyril achieves is that there's a unity to Jesus Christ. He's not two persons who appears to be one. Rather, he is one person who has two natures. To speak of and to see Jesus is to see a real person, not just a symbol of a person. And of course, Jesus is both God and man. So it can accurately be said that God becomes man. God doesn't change his divine nature in order to become man. His divine nature doesn't have to get mixed up with his human nature. So it's really God who becomes man. Also, the human nature that's added to the Word is a genuine human nature. So God really becomes an authentic man. Well, as we finish this short 2-week Christmas series, it may be a fitting end to ask, does any of this matter? Do we really need to get into the nitty-gritty and be quite so particular about all this? Is it that important that we can explain how God becomes man at Christmas? Well, one of the most common answers to this question is how it relates to salvation. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus came for us and our salvation. And for Jesus to achieve our salvation, he has to take man's punishment. But for him to take our punishment, he must be a man. If Jesus isn't a genuine man, then he cannot pay man's penalty. But he also must be God. If he's only man and not God, then the best he can do is pay the penalty for one other man, and not the great multitude that he actually saves. But as God, he can pay the price for all those who would believe. But it is more than just the implications around the cross. The problem of sin is that it occurs in defiance of creation. We see in Genesis 3, God's word by which he brings creation into being is claimed to be a lie. The creation order that God put in place is spun on its head. So we can say that sin is an act of de-creation. And so for sin to be dealt with, redemption must be an act of re-creation. Therefore, only the Creator can redeem. If Jesus is not God, if he's not Creator, he cannot redeem. But also, in order for God to re-establish the creation order, Jesus becomes new Adam. He takes the place that humanity was once given in the creation order. And so if Jesus is not a genuine man, then he cannot be the new Adam. He cannot fulfill the creation mandate given in Genesis 1. But we can also go one step further. If Jesus is not God, then he cannot reveal God to us. And we briefly began to explore this last week. When Jesus reveals himself as Son, he reveals something about God. That God is Father. What we notice immediately is that the Father is distinct from the Son. Only the Father is Father, and only the Son is Son. There's a distinction to be made within the Trinity. They are three. However, there's also a unity within the Trinity. And that unity is the Father can only be Father because of his relationship with the Son. If he didn't have a Son, he would himself lose his own identity. The same can be said the other way around. The Son can only be that which he is because he relates in that way to the Father. So the Trinity is one. Now, while there's an awful lot that can be said on this topic, we can only provide a short introduction now. But when we get to know God in this way, what we see is that the Trinity is one and three. Or to put it another way, unity and diversity. And this makes a lot of sense of what we're like. That is to say, when we look at the world, we see unity and diversity. However, when we see it in the world, we see it's always being, one of them is always being played off the other. Let me give you a very brief example as we finish. We see this unity and diversity being played off one another in the human race. So think in terms of different ethnic groups or different traditions. Something, of course, that we see represented in Bradford. And what society attempts to do is to celebrate diversity. To do this, it wants us to come together. It wants us to break down barriers, to share education, to live in one another's neighbourhoods. However, what we notice is we spend time living alongside one another, being taught in the same schools. What happens? Well, ironically, we're in danger of losing our diversity. We're in danger of all becoming the same. And the point is this. In the world we live in, we see unity and diversity. But we see them in a constant tension. We struggle to know how to handle them. We struggle to explain why we have them. And we struggle to know whether unity or diversity should be prioritized over the other. However, when God becomes man, he reveals himself as Son. And he reveals to us the unity and diversity of the Trinity. That there is Father and Son means that they're distinct, but that the Father and the Son rely upon one another for their identity means there's a unity. It's the only thing that explains and provides us with the reason to explain why we are like we are. If God does not become man, then all there is one. There's only one. There's no three to the Godhead. So you see, it's only because God became man that we know the God who is Trinity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fact that you have sent your Son into the world, and that as he comes into the world and lives alongside his creation, we get to know what you have been like throughout eternity. As he reveals himself as Son, we see that you are the eternal Father. And we thank you, Lord, that this provides us for a basis for us understanding who we are, what we're like, and how we reflect you. And so we pray, Lord, that we would continue to lift up our eyes and look at the relationship you have within the Trinity between the Father, Son, and Spirit, so that we might be guided as we get to know you better, to know how we should behave. We thank you as well for the privilege of being part of this relationship. As we're reading in John 17 earlier on, as our relationship with the Son means we're intertwined with the eternal relationship that's been going on between Father, Son, and Spirit prior to the creation. Amen.